All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other, the joy we have to come together to, Lord, to focus around you and our fellowship with you, the wonderful life you've given us, the joy of not only forgiveness of sins, but your resident life and the participation in our relationship with a God, the one who's made us, the one who has designed us for himself, the one who fills us with his own life. We ask you to bless our study today and give us inquisitive minds and hungry hearts and revelation and understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, our study today is in front of us. I have the third one down, William Lane Craig. I'm going to play a gentleman's testimony. I came across it last week in doing some research, and I just thought that it would be a nice touch for our study. Open it up with someone we don't know, but because of his testimony, we can call a brother. Then we'll roll into our songs. Then we'll do the structural diagram. And en route to the structural diagram, we're going to do something that I'm calling a Q&A about compare the life of a sinner to the life as a child of God. And that compare that life is one each one of us know. Each one of us come from that. Now having been redeemed, we no longer participate in the life as a sinner. We participate in the life as a child of God. But there's a comparison to be made. And because of 1 John and his approach to what he's doing with us in his epistle and bringing us to a place of a maturity in our Christian relationship with our Lord, it becomes quite relevant. So we'll spend some time on that. So it'll follow up from last week's, and we'll carry on from there, and hopefully it'll bear fruit for each one of us. The William Lane Craig is here. The first middle panel on this, if you can see it, he's an American analytic philosopher, Christian theologian, Christian apologist, and author. He's been around quite a long time. There's different things that I'd encourage you to watch, nothing that you need to do, but there's a debate back in, I think it was 2005. He debated about the resurrection with an Episcopal bishop who is rather well known also, who is also right up there being a well-established senior citizen. And the debate is about in two parts, you see them top and bottom over here on the right, in two parts, having to do with the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Was it a physical resurrection embodied in Jesus Christ, or was it not? Was it a different type of resurrection? And the reason I'm playing it is it's quite significant for our own faith. It's significant for 1 John, and it's also something that's quite contemporary of being debated within the Christian world as far as theologians and Christian philosophers go. A lot of us don't tap into that stuff, but it trickles down to us through the pastorate, through Bible teachers, and through different folks that take the airways. And so we are exposed to it, whether we would categorize it in the context that they do or not. So each one's about an hour. I'm sorry, about 45 minutes. So they don't take too long, their YouTube, but it's only if you're comfortable and want to do that. His testimony is over here, and I'll play that now. Let me know if you can't hear it too well. Here we go.
You could share that story. So what made you religious? I'm religious since birth. I grew up in a Jewish home. We were fairly religious from the time that I was young. We became fully Orthodox when I was 11, but and was with my parents, the whole, you know, my whole entire immediate family. But how did you become a religious person?
I don't think of myself as religious, but I understand that you're using the word in a
broadly
neutral
speaking,
sense.
Yeah.
In high school, I was going through a deep existential crisis, looking for meaning in life, the meaning of my existence, who I was. I later discovered existentialist philosophers were asking the same questions, and I never knew it. So I was filled with darkness and despair as I saw my impending death, the impending death of the universe, and no meaning to it all. And I walked into my high school German class one day, and I sat down behind a girl who's one of these types, you know, that is always so happy, it just makes you sick. And I tapped her on the shoulder, and she turned around, and I said to her, Sandy, what are you always so happy about anyway? And she said, it's because I know Jesus Christ is my personal savior. And I said, you what? I said, well, I've gone to church. And she said, well, that's not enough, Bill. You've got to have him really living in your heart. And I said, well, what would he want to do a thing like that for? And she said, because he loves you, Bill. And that just hit me like a ton of bricks. Here I was so filled with despair and anger. And she said there was someone who really loved me. And who was it but the God of the universe? And that thought just staggered me, to think that the God of the universe could love me, Bill Craig, that worm down there on that speck of dust called planet Earth. I just couldn't take it in. Well, I went home that night and found a New Testament. And for the first time in my life, I opened it and began to read it. And as I did, I was absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There was a wisdom about this man's teachings that I had never encountered before. And there was an authenticity about his life that I couldn't deny. And as I read the New Testament, I saw why God seemed so unreal to me. It was because my sin, my moral wrongdoing, it created a separation between me and God. So that I was alienated from him and couldn't experience that love relationship that he had created me to have, but that he had sent Christ to atone for those sins, and that through Christ I could have forgiveness and a restoration of that relationship. And so after about 6 months of the most intense soul searching that I've ever been through, one night I just came to the end of my rope and cried out to God. And I felt this tremendous infusion of joy, like a balloon being blown up until it was ready to burst. And I rushed outside. It was a warm Midwestern September evening. And as I looked up at the sky, I could see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon. As I looked up the stars, I thought, God, I've come to know God. And that moment changed my whole life, because I had thought enough about this during those 6 months to realize that if Bill Craig ever became a Christian, I could do nothing less than give my entire life to spreading this message among mankind. Because if this is really the truth, if it's really the truth, it's the greatest news ever announced. And so my call to Christian ministry was simultaneous with my conversion experience, and I've never looked back.
We will move on to read together, and I'm going to show you ahead of time where we're going to go. On the left, if you can see it, the graphic with the two Bible passages in it pertaining to the truth that's in Christ Jesus, and that it is that, of course, that we have learned. Then the structural diagram laid out the way that we had, and then we're going to start with a brief introduction to our paragraph, looking at John's methodology and apply that then to that particular paragraph. If we can today, we'll try to get to doing some summarizing. I know we haven't exhausted the paragraph, but we need to keep moving on. And of course, we'll come back to different parts of the epistle, but we'll start to do some summarizing. And we'll notice that as we start to do our discussion. So that's the direction we're going. I think there was one thing farther down. No, just pretty graphics. We'll have to wait for those. All right, reading the epistle. Who gets to start today? Don't you run to the crowd, no elbowing, but somebody can jump out there.
I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
Thank you.
I'll go next.
Okay.
I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
Thank you.
Go next.
Okay.
I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
Thank you.
I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
Thank you. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Let me just highlight the main parts of the graphic here, and it's just a reminder out of Colossians and out of Ephesians of where we are after we have received Christ Jesus. The Apostle John can assume an awful lot of things about us because he knows exactly what's happened to us, as it happened to him, as it happened there to Brother William that gave his testimony today, that not only have we encountered the living God, but we have had an interaction. We have turned to him. He then indeed has not only received us joyfully, but he has then given us his son. We have fallen into the context of being redeemed, bought with a price, reconciled, all kinds of biblical terms. But we're actually talking about the reception of his life after our sins have been forgiven, the curse has been brought to an end. There's a truth and a reality that we have experienced that John emphasizes and touches on and reinforces and draws upon to bring us to a place of maturity. Paul in Colossians here reassures us that again, in his terms, this is indeed what's happened. Let me start maybe verse 5. because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known unto us your love in the Spirit. And now in Ephesians, in the midst of not only a motivational kick in the pants from Paul, but it comes in quite a authoritative, almost dogmatic, structured staging in chapter 4 of Ephesians, moving from the Gentile state of mind and hardened hearts and the lack of understanding to the reality of what's happened to us in Christ, if indeed this is so. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And because of what's actually happened to each one of us, we indeed would have to say, yea and amen, it is so. And then he endorses us to put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And up until this took place in us, in reference to having received Christ, recognizing, knowing this truth and the resident life within us, we didn't know what the old nature was. We didn't know what the new nature was. We didn't know what our constitution actuality was. Now, John doesn't talk in these terms. He starts right with recognizing that indeed we have come into this experience and the commonality that we have, not only in sharing the Holy Spirit, the resident life of God, but a joint participation in the life of Christ and an intimate, aware knowledge of this person that has done it to us and has entered into us. He can start at that and works with that as a tool to bring us to a place of a mature life in Christ Jesus. So just by way of introduction, now we look at, we saw a structure. There's different ways to do this paragraph that we've talked about. In order for us to move on, we're going to sit with this one and note the structure, the six component parts, but we're going to look at the relationship between them as we move down to here, when we start to highlight relationships. And I think we left off last week where I encouraged you to do this and start to spend some time here. And so we're going to, with the time that we have today, we're going to focus in on primarily the relationships. And by the relationships, I mean the structure relationship of John highlighting and recognizing something that indeed has happened to us, that we're in the experience of, that we recognize and know what it is. And then building upon that, he builds to another aspect of that in a sequence. Something comes before, prerequisite, something comes after, and he also expands on it. And so we have the forgiveness of sins, we have knowing him, and we have overcoming. And then he repeats those, highlighting some seemingly a little more than others. But what we want to take note of is the utility and ask the questions of why does John point these things out to us? What's his use for them? What is it that we're actually to take note of and focus on? And what is John's intended result for us as far as our development towards the Sabbath rest, the mature place in Christ Jesus? So I'm going to jump back to here and ask these questions and use several panels of questions to build us up to a place, hopefully, that we can focus on. Is everybody with me so far? Is everybody comfortable with looking at the five chapters of 1 John, getting into John's mind and indeed the conveyed mind of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John to us, and how he presents to us his comparisons and contrasts, but brings us to underscoring a consistent knowledge of God, a consistent abiding, a consistent recognition that we have God's Spirit, that he's done something so drastic to us. Not only have we been washed in the blood, forgiveness and redemption, but we've received the nature of God. We've been somehow miraculously by God's hand fixed by the incarnation and put in such a place that we could actually receive the nature of God, the indwelling divine life of God. The Holy Spirit could come resident in us prior to the incarnation and the work of Jesus Christ. That wasn't anything that ever could occur to a human being. And again, our head, our Savior, our great high priest incarnate accomplished that birthing of a humanity that Paul titles things like new creature, new creation, categorizes the relationship between what was old nature, what is new nature, being renewed in their spirit of a mind and dynamics like that. So my question here is, we're actually noting a truth. John is teaching us that we know God by the evidence of the experience of his life. We actually know him. One of the things in John in this paragraph repeats that several times. We know God, we know him, who was from the beginning. And what we want to take a little deeper look at is what is it that we know? What is it that we know? What are some of the component parts? But how is it that we know God by evidence and experience, and take again a look at what that evidence is? If we recall just briefly, the first bit of evidence that John gives us in this paragraph is what? We know something awesome and a whole wealth of things by that first phrase, the forgiveness of our sins for his name's sake. It's just voluminous in what's contained in that reference to our knowledge of God, everything from whether we categorize it as love or compassion or mercy, or popular one is grace, whatever we throw into that thing, purity, holiness, different component parts of that is a knowledge of the person, the character of the Lord himself, of his mind. Now, to provoke us a little bit, here's a little graphic. It says that each one of us have to verify that, and John's forcing us to do that. We have to confirm it, have to prove it, have to inspect it, have to authenticate it, clarify it. We have an attest. We have to test to it. We have to be a confidence developed by recognition that we know God in all these different aspects, and we know him because not only because of the forgiveness of our sins, but because of his residence intimately. So we have to prove these things true, and that's what John is about. We're getting down here to questions we're going to have to answer in a minute, but this one was so fun, we just had to include it in our little study today. And we've talked about our study before as far as the methodology goes. And our study, although it includes a deductive type of reasoning, it's primarily inductive. An inductive definition would be, let me read it for us. Our study methodology is we're looking at what's presented before us, and this information that we're gathering bit by bit, John is eventually going to force us to come to a conclusion that indeed, not only do I have eternal life, but it's resident within me. Not only does he keep me clean, but as I abide in him and he in me, I don't commit sin. We're forced to these conclusions if we focus on how John brings us along. We'd find that true also in every one of the other epistles. Now, I made a little audio for us in definition for this particular Latin term, and I'm going to let him teach us how to pronounce it. This little guy here, he's a talker.
A posteriori.
Okay, we all get to say that together. Let me do it again. Some of us are whispering it. That's good.
A posteriori.
All right, so how we come to a premise and a conclusion and so on is because the premises and conclusions are dependent upon external evidence or experience. And this is really what John is doing. He's showing us evidence external and personal experience about the resident life of God. Again, he starts with, we're Christians. God cannot reside in anyone who isn't a child of his. And in order to be a child of his, not only do we have to be redeemed in order to get to become a child, but we have to have not only a nature that's similar, we have to have the same nature, the same constitution. It has to react the same, has to be illustrated the same. It has to have the same spirit. So all the things that John starts to point out, there's no hatred in God. And so on. And so that's part of our inductive proof and so on. So that's just by way of illustration. Now we'll get to our questions. Now these are a little bit more challenging. Well, first, let me read it and then we'll discuss it briefly. I want each one of us to compare knowing each one of our own lives as a sinner to knowing life as a child of God. John's teaching us to know the life that we have that we never knew before and to know what God's like and what we're like now because of his resident life. And so he points those things out. Each one of us came to the table before redemption in the experience of being a sinner and knowing what being a sinner was, although we might not have titled it that. We knew what hatred was or rage or anger or covetousness, however you want to categorize these things, because we experienced aspects of those things that came up and out of us, whether we liked it or not. And we knew ourselves and what we were like, although unless we were somewhat inward philosophical people, we didn't analyze or evaluate it from that perspective. But these are the things that the Holy Spirit points out. So when Paul talks about put off the old nature, put on the new nature, he's not assuming. He knows for a fact we know what the old nature was. Now we're recoiled by it. We're rebuffed. We don't want to participate in it and so on. And it's exposed. It's in the light. And we see that he's delivered us from that. Some of us walk with a fear and a trepidation that it's still there or we're participating in it or for fear we'll fall into it or being tempted along those lines. But I want us to think about that. Now, the aspect I want us to think about, I don't want to dig into the old nature, but what I want us to think about is what the Holy Spirit does with us after we become Christian people in teaching us to know the one who's our life and so on, is we need to know his life in a greater, more intimate, in a more knowledgeable way than we did our old life. If you and I would take a minute right now, we could take time and we could think, and oh, I know what I was like. Oh, I don't want to go there. I know what the experience of a particular emotion or a mental state or a temptation and the ugliness of darkness or whatever it is. I know what that experience was and I can recognize it. And know what we're to recognize and know the life of God, not only in the same way, but more intimately than we knew the life of as a sinner. You guys know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand that, Mark.
Okay, good.
I don't think I knew how bad the sin was until I knew Christ. Like inside, I know that this is wrong, but you know, other people are doing it, so I'm going to do it too, and or whatever. You kind of knew that you know, this wasn't kosher. But when you became a sinner, I think, you know, the sins that you did before you were Christ, before you were a Christian, they were so bad, and you didn't see the ripple effect of your sin on other people. Right. You're more or less concerned about yourself, you know.
Sure.
I shouldn't do this because I'm going to get into trouble. But you didn't see the consequences as affecting a whole bunch of other people. I think I understand what you're talking about. Yeah.
Well, yeah. What I'm trying to push this to, and it's something we're probably not used to, and it's something that John is doing. It might appear initially as rather subtle, but in order to recognize the life of God in us, we've kind of got to know what he looks like. And it isn't external. If you think of the first paragraph, John tells us from an external relationship to Jesus of Nazareth, they, over the course of time, however long it took for individual followers of Christ to recognize that's eternal life coming out of him, he is indeed himself eternal life. And that's a challenge for us to be, well, what did he look like? You know, was he's, I'm going with 5'10", you know, the blonde hair and the surfer Jesus, because that's just the one that I initially met. The multicolored type of Lord, it's hard for me to deal with. So anyway, I'll go with the surfer. But that isn't what eternal life looks like. John's telling us what eternal life looks like. And as an example of eternal life, he's using us. He's using each one of us. And he's asking us to look and to see and to recognize what the life of God is, and then begin to come to a place of confidence that we're actually participating in it. We're living in this kingdom of life, and it's like this, and experiences this, it feels like this, and so on. So when he says things like God is abiding in you and you're abiding in him, we need to be able to put a handle on that in a confident way that we indeed are not only a reassured way of eternal life, but we know we're in the experience of it. When we were sinners, not knowing that we were sinners, more or less, I mean, as far as evaluation, before we met Jesus Christ, we knew ourselves. I know there was a forever quest that secular man has to try to find out who we are and what we are and get those types of things resolved. But we're talking about actually Curtis knew himself. Marky knew himself. Marcia knew herself. We did. We knew what we were like. Normally, we'd know how we would react. We know what things would bring us joy and happiness. We know whether we liked adventure or not, or discovery. And there's those things were satisfying to our persons. We're talking about that type of thing, but in the context of the life of God and as children of God. So as we discover what brings happiness to us as a child of God, indeed, we'd have a confidence that that's God bringing happiness and satisfaction to his own heart. And that is a segue into taking a serious look at the depth of what the Sabbath rest is. As an example here, I have Romans 7 up. And if we compare 1 John to the standard fair interpretation of Romans 7, John is saying things in John. It says, you are not this, you are this. And he's doing a comparison. He's doing a comparison of someone who's not in fellowship with Christ and has his life to someone who is. That's what he's doing through his whole epistle. In Romans 7, the confusion that occurs in Romans 7 happens because people who are of Christ are plummeted with an interpretation of Romans 7 that you're inundated with us with the life of sin, and you're given grace and sufficiency to overcome it, but it's still resident in you, or as a Christian, you still, then you need something cast out of you and so on. And it's a mix. And the analysis is it brings us into not only a quandary, but a place of a complete almost bondage. John is setting us free by giving a stark black and white that you're not this, you're this. We need to know what the this is. We know what the not is, but what the this is. Now that's a quilt that'll go a long ways. Sorry. All right. So just as an example, yes?
Well, I was just going to say that John, he had Christ there to learn from, to where'd he go?
I'm down here picking something up.
Okay.
I'm back.
Okay. That's what I like. A leader that's really attentive to his students.
don't mind okay. me if I disappear. So.
Okay. Boy, now I forgot what I was going to say. So John had this example that he lived with, you know, worked beside and all of that, and got to know Christ really well. And he could see the comparison of his old nature to his new nature, because that was like Christ. So the only way I can see that we can learn about our new nature is to be able to know Jesus through the Gospels and to see those attitudes and those things in us that are different. But we have to know, like, we just can't take John's word for it, right? We have to look in the Bible and see for ourselves.
Yes, but
how are changed. Like, you can't just say, okay, you're going to be like this because you're a Christian now. You have to, and take somebody else's word for it. You have to see it for yourself, right?
Right, but you're not in the Bible.
Oh, well, I know that.
Okay, let's pull ourselves out of the Bible. Bible is a reference book, right? The Bible is small w, the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
What we're talking about is capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. John gives us an assurance that we have another teacher, another comforter that Jesus promised would bring us into all truth, that Jesus himself said in a certain context is much more than he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's also given us a couple other things. He's given us you and me, and what comes out of Jesus Christ comes out of you, Andy. And as I spend time with you, I learn and discern and begin to see the life of God coming out of you.
Right.
And I begin to recognize the life of God coming out of you. I have a co-experience in that life. And mm-hmm. I begin to recognize it coming out of Sonia or Marcia or Curtis. And you, mm-hmm. trustfully, would see it coming out of me. Mm-hmm. And it's the same life. And we're surrounded by much more than the apostles were in reference to being exposed to the life walking. The life walking that they saw, they in turn did not have that life. So there was no, what would you call that, mutual recognition that they're enjoying the life of God mutually at the same time. They did not. They saw it from the outside. We see it from the inside. And Jesus Christ on earth can't give it to us today because he's not on earth. The Holy Spirit is, and he's in his people. He's also in each one of us. That's the life we have to get to know that is much richer and fuller and more voluminous in conveying the wonders of the life of God that's resident in us and in each other. But mm-hmm. we need to set aside, I don't have Jesus. And we have to go with, we indeed have him, we have his spirit, we have his life, and get on with, as the apostles kick us in the rear end, get on with engaging that life, discovering that life, knowing that life, and so on. When John lists these things, when he lists them, he starts out with, your sins are forgiven you. Point blank, done, your sins are forgiven. You have known him, and you have overcome. Those aren't things that are going to happen. Those are things that have happened and that we are in the experience of. That's where he starts it. He doesn't start, your sins are forgiven. Now go discover where you see that in the Bible. He would say, that's just fine. Be reassured that your sins have been forgiven. Don't discover that go try to get them forgiven. They have been forgiven. And you have known him and know him. And don't try to go find him externally. He's already given you everything, and he's given it to each other. How many of us have spent enough time with our brothers and sisters to discover in an intimate, deep, most satisfying way that all of us together have known him and overcome? Have we talked about that type of thing from a perspective of a knowledge of our own character and of our own natures and co-shared? What is it like to have the nature of God? I mean, we're probably profoundly embarrassed to talk about that with other people. Well, we should. Secular man talks about our nature, human nature, and all kinds of aspects of it. It's one of the most popular things to talk about today. That's all Jordan Peterson has made his career about. How many of us as Christians have spent that much time inquiring after the Holy Spirit in the experience of the life of God? That's where John has us focused on. We aren't to go overcome. We're overcomers. We have already overcome. I put this question to us as time goes flying by. There must be a song about that. You have overcome. How is it that each one of us have overcome? We brought this up several times. Our sins are forgiven us. We've known him. We have overcome. What is the overcoming that has brought the victory over the enemy, Satan, death, the whole ball of wax? How have you personally overcome? What is the one essence core thing that's allowed us to overcome? What is it we've overcome? What is it that the enemy doesn't want human beings to do?
To know that their sins are forgiven. And we know our sins are forgiven. So I guess that's how we know him, and we have overcome.
What is it that the enemy tooth and nail fights to keep human beings from doing?
From believing in Jesus.
There you go. And once again, John has mentioned that several times, that the core of this whole thing is that the enemy does not want a human being, a single one, to believe in God,
right?
Let alone to believe in that he has a son, let alone to believe that he became incarnate. Yeah. In turn, the sins being forgiven in knowing him take place because he's become incarnate,
right?
And we've turned to him, and we have, as you said, Landy, we've believed in him. Now, we could challenge us and take it back to, well, when I received Christ as Savior, I didn't know what I was believing. We did. What is it at the very, very core? If you look at that passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews, I know it's one of your favorites, because I gave you that list of verses to remember as favorites so that you could answer these questions when we record these sessions.
I like Hebrews. I don't remember the whole thing, though.
Well, It's one of the longer ones we have as an assignment, but by the end of the time of us together, you're going to know it backwards and forwards. And that wasn't sarcastic. You'll fall in love with it. Where am I going? I'm actually asking a good question. What was that? What verse was it we were going for? I think it was chapter 2, last paragraph.
Well, the first thing we knew was Jesus. Even if we didn't know we were going to be what being a Christian was.
Yeah, we knew nothing. We didn't know his blood. We didn't know his death. I mean, honestly, did any of us believe in a presentation that you have to believe that Christ died for your sins, that his death, that he died, the whole package, that he actually existed in order to die. He actually had to be incarnate in order to live, in order to die, or the whole package. That somehow, after we're Christians, we want to heap on other people. Now, just for my own personal testimony, even though I was reared and brought up in the Lutheran Church and confirmed and all that, and knew those things in reference to had passed through my mind at some particular point, when I received Christ, it was more like the brother today, Bill there, when he gave his testimony, he was just crying out to God mm-hmm. in desperation. And maybe it didn't even know why.
Yeah.
Once, as it was indicated earlier today in our session, we receive Christ as our Savior and God comes in and our mind begins to be renewed. We get enlightened. We begin to see that, eventually we begin to see that he had to die his blood so sufficient because I was under a curse. And I indeed not only was a sinner, but I was condemned. And then we recognize I was rightfully condemned. In other words, I well earned my condemnation. And no wonder God, and at first you think, well, he would hate me. And here you come find out he doesn't hate you. No. He gave his life for you. And mm-hmm. how do you comprehend that? And so I think it was this passage 14 through 18, and I don't quite remember my primary point, which was, I think, quite wonderful, but I'll just read this and hopefully we cover it. Sorry. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And again, we didn't really know any of that. And we see he became incarnate, and we see that by means of that, he could, in means of himself giving himself up to death, somehow we're so involved in that and him doing that, that the power of death is destroyed. We get to be the beneficiaries of that.
Right.
For surely it is now with angels that he's concerned, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now that we begin to know in reference to being subject, our whole life subject to lifelong bondage, and it's actually a resident fear that we inadvertently, I'd say out of ignorance, bring with us into our Christianity. We bring a fear. We bring a fear of that drives us in a sense of disappointing God that we might lose our salvation, that drives us to a life of performance and adherence rather than rest, trust, and reliance and getting to know the actual life of God, because he's delivered us from this lifelong fear of bondage. Anyway, I'm getting kind of off the track, but there we go. My point earlier is in there somewhere.
Well, that Bill, he mentioned death in his fear of death in his testimony.
He had a personal fear of death, yes. I would suggest that all of us have that. Until we meet Jesus Christ, some of us, like I suggest, inadvertently bring that into our Christianity, and it doesn't belong there. We're to, as the song goes, I think maybe some of you must know that. It's a passage out of Lifelong Fear of Bond is a little tune. Maybe I'll play that one, find it and play it for our next time. But be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage, that passage that Paul has. And that, again, then ends up to be a willful performance to somehow placate God so that our misinterpretation of his loving kindness isn't categorized as he hates us and we're condemned and I got to do whatever I can to try to appease him. Of course, that doesn't belong in Christianity, but many of us have it there as a dead carcass dragging behind us. We'll leave.
Mark,
yes.
When I was studying this passage here, I noticed that there's reference made to children knowing Christ and fathers knowing Christ, but it doesn't say anything about young men.
Okay.
The young men. It says, the word of God abideth in you. So do you think it's correct to say, knowing him, like their equal kind of thing, like to know him is to have him, to know him abiding in you, to have him abiding in you. I just felt like there should be a similar knowing with the young men as there are with the little children and the fathers.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. And this should not be challenging for us in reference to what I'm about to say, but let's pretend John's a real person and he's sitting with us and we're engaged in talking to him. Although we only allow him to speak when we read what he says. That's just one caveat. But so he's said here, your sins are forgiven, you little children, right? So I think John, it might be a mistake on his part that he thinks some of us are smarter than the fifth grader. But the assumption by him, I think, it would be comfortably received by us that when he's talking to little children, and if somebody was a little child and got older, that what was true as a little child is still true of the older person. Now, we get reassurance that's accurate because he says the same thing about fathers. So, all right, so you'd carry that knowing him, you carry the sins forgiven through every child of God, doesn't matter what age they are. If we're talking about a division by age, which we may or may not be here.
Mm-hmm.
And the same with known. And if he gives that to the little child, he gives it then and recognizes it for each and every one of them. Our question would be, okay, well, then that is true. Maybe the fathers need a little more reassurance that they get to have known him twice.
Mm-hmm.
Where the kids just once and the young men get some other stuff, but they also have the known him and the sins forgiven. So we need to engage this to the degree that we kind of see what John is doing and why he's doing it. And again, we're going to have to move on to another paragraph in the near future, but you can see that there's a lot more here than we're taking time together to discuss.
Mm-hmm. So it could have something to do with the circumstances he sees in the lives of.
Well, what particular point is he giving general points to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's highlighting some things that may or may not occur only for, say, young men. Or because they've gone from children to young men by whatever measurement, then there are some aspects of walking with and knowing God more than a day, that the next day might be some more stuff. And at some point you might be categorized as young men for whatever reason. And mm-hmm. then he wants to emphasize these things. And so, but there's different ways to look at it. It doesn't exclude other ways. It's mm-hmm. that we want to look at as many of them as we can and get the information that he has for us, he's also tapping into you and to me, to our spiritual life, to our hearts, to the renewing of our minds, and our participation on our part is we can dialogue with John and ask him those questions and give him space enough to mean more than four or five words in a phrase.
Well, they say if you're a speaker, first thing you should do is know the audience that you're speaking to. So maybe, you know, he's an excellent speaker, an excellent writer, and he knows this audience, this audience of Christians and what's important to them.
Yeah, and he knows it by means of a joint participation in the life that he's been participating in longer than we have.
Yeah.
But it's the same life, and it's going to come out of us same way it came out of him. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's not saying, well, maybe if you behave yourself in this particular way or this particular, you'll get some stuff, may or may not. He says, no, you know him. He says it for a fact. And who are we to say, well, no, I don't know him? What we are is to ask, well, okay, what do you mean by that, John? And then show me some stuff. And he does that. Now, the same with overcome, which we segued off of that a minute ago, is how we've overcome by believing. What's John saying, chapter 4 and chapter 5? What's the gospel? Listen, John has the gospel honed down. I'd suggest that there's if you could put the gospel in, let's see, 5 words. Give you 2 chances. Oh. Well, with 5 of us, that's 10 chances. What's Jesus? What is Jesus's?
Jesus Christ.
What were you saying, Curtis?
I was going to say it with my 5 words. Should I go ahead?
Yeah.
Jesus Christ lives in me.
Good. Good. Yeah, now we're going the right direction. Good on the numbers there too. So that
I had to use my hand.
Oh yeah, I had to use mine when I was coming.
If he had said 11, we'd really be in trouble.
Yeah, no, we got to keep it small because we're dependent upon our digits. So we that's a great start, but we got to dig deeper. More rudimentary, but more all-encompassing, more profound, and actually what God himself has done.
Well, if one would be in the incarnation.
Stop.
Now, what?
Yes, exactly. You got it. Now describe that in words Jesus would use. When he said, I am incarnate. Well, he didn't
burst.
Say
that. His burst. He was burst.
No.
He burst himself.
No. What is some of the favorite sayings of Jesus? Normally we say 7 at the most, 8, because we change 1. Jesus says about himself what?
Well, why do we have to change that? Everybody knows what it means.
What?
Incarnation.
Well, okay. Well, if you're going to go share the gospel with somebody, you're going to say what? Incarnation.
Well, you threw that in at the end, Mark.
No, I said, what's the gospel?
Yeah, but you didn't say we were supposed to explain that to non-Christians. You just
Well, I'm sorry. What were you going to say, Curtis?
One of his favorite sayings was that he was a son of man.
Yes, he's a son of man. Okay, now we got to dig a little deeper and dig deeper than just a theological term like incarnation. He said,
and the Father are one.
Yeah, now we got to go. Now take that just a little bit deeper. I and the Father are one, then crank that up one more level. I am. Now put that in the incarnation and in Curtis's favorite five and put it in to what we might say is the gospel. I now is the I am. I have, put the incarnation in there. I have
his life.
I is God.
I have.
He was, is, always will be. There was no created order. Now there is a created order for his own eternal purpose. I have
come.
I have come. I have come. What does that mean? That's what John's talking about. We are evidence. We are the only earthly evidence that he has come.
I thought you said we had five letters. What are the other two?
I had two extra there. I only have three fingers on this hand.
So you keep changing the rules.
Well, that's okay. I have come is the gospel.
Why is it the gospel? If you have the I is the I am, and I is, as Marcia said, I and the Father are one. Jesus' favorite thing was the I am sayings. If you listen to theologians who like to give many, many sermons about it. I have come. I, God, have come. We are the, well, how are we the evidence of that? We're a testimony that he's come.
I am has come in me.
Yeah, that was Curtis's all five. He got it right for the five. But I have come. I am. I have come. That's the conveyance of the gospel. We're the evidence of it. We're the literal truth of it. And we, God will vindicate his name in us and through us to his own glory, according to Ezekiel. When in and through us, he walks, talks, is, and so on. The same one that John saw.
I think you should let Marcia talk because you're favoring the Americans here, and she had something to say.
It's not American national.
Huh? You had something to say, though, didn't you?
No, I said it.
Oh, okay.
I don't know why it has to turn to a national type thing all the time.
It always has to be a war.
Yeah. I mean.
They're hot. So they're kind of cranky.
And the violins are warping. And
well, one of them is. The violin is. Bow is bending.
All right. Now, of course, people might argue about the I have come because what does it say? What John's conveying to us is that how is it, what is it that we believe? Let me get to chapter 4 and pull it up. Again, you know, we're working with John, so. The greatest joy in our hearts that we're in the experience of is that he has come. What good would it do us if he haven't come, but he still is?
Yeah.
It would be distant.
Yeah. But in his coming, and that in chapter 4, I mean, I encourage you to read it a few times this week. Let's see if we can find it here. The Father's testimony in chapter 5 is that Christ has come. In his coming, of course, he was incarnate. A new humanity was created. It indicated that God could indwell a human being. He picked us up, put us in himself. His death and resurrection allowed us to end the curse and experience new life. And it's because he's come and he brought himself to us. And so I'm trying to see here. I suppose you could say verse 9. I was looking for something else. But in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He has come. Manifest, one of John's favorite words. But God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. But the believe one is what we're looking for. chapter 5, of course, it's faith and believe in that first paragraph. Somebody know what verse we're looking for?
Mm-mm. So we know and believe the love of God has for us?
No, the one in reference to the spirits. Oh, here we go. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit which, verse 2, confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And if you want to put it in the words I'm using, I have come. Jesus Christ has come. What's the Christian's testimony? What was William's testimony today? I think it was William Lane Craig. What was his testimony today?
It was about joy. It was about the joy he felt. And
what was it a recognition of?
That there is a God who exists.
Something came in.
Real.
Something came in to William.
Yeah.
I have come. He could say he has come. God has come. And he followed it up with what? One of John's favorite ones. I know God. What did he know it by? Evidence that something happened to him, expressed in a joy he's never experienced, was a reality that he would later discover was the life of God. In turn, he couldn't have that life of God unless his sins had been forgiven for his name's sake. And as a theologian, he'd soon discover why his sins were forgiven. Why the blood of Christ? Why the death on the cross? Why the curse could be brought to an end and a lifelong fear of bondage dissipate so I could be in the experience of a joy I never knew. I mean, that was an awesome testimony. There's more more to it as he got older, of course.
So there's no such thing as a grumpy Christian, right?
No!
Well, you can't change your nature if your nature is a joyful being, a joyfully living your life of eternity. How could you be grumpy?
We can't change. Yeah. So follow that up. We can't change our nature, but God has changed he's changed our nature. Our creator, our maker is well able to do it. And indeed he did it. And so we see passages like, filled with the Spirit, we see joy mentioned how many times? And a joy and peace in believing. All kinds of passages like that, New Testament, spill over in the Old, and so on, in reference to our knowing God. So John's emphasis here is sins forgiven, we know him, and that's carried all the way through. And because of this knowledge of him, our overcoming our knowing him has borne fruit in an exercise of belief and faith. All he asks us to do is hold fast this first confidence firm unto the end. That's that famous, lovely 13th chapter of Hebrews at the end of last bit in chapter 2. Hold fast our first confidence firm unto the end. John puts it in terms like abiding. Abiding in what? Knowing
the
him.
God.
Yeah, knowing him. Knowing him. Knowing him is in turn believing in him. He assures us, you do abide in him. He indeed abides in us. Just how many times do you repeat that in the epistle? So let me get to this. For some reason, people keep talking. All right, over on the left, in the yellow on the bottom. So as you would think, I'd encourage you this week, spend as much time as at least look at it, and then as much time as you feel the Holy Spirit would like you to. Look at the knowing aspect of the life of God, and here's an indication of things that are pointed out to us in the quad that indeed beyond what First John points out, some of the things that are identified the lists of Paul in Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians. Everybody know what lists I refer to? The Boy Scout thing? I'll pull it up. I know. Maybe Curtis was a Boy Scout along with me.
No.
No. We'll go to Galatians. And let's just, where does that happen, you guys? The list. I think it's up in chapter 5. Everybody might know lists of
the fruit of the spirit.
Fruit of the spirit, and the flip side is the fruit of the flesh. Mm-hmm. It's illustrated right there. Things that we would recognize and look for in our lives, and let's dig in and hunt for them, and ask the Holy Spirit to show us the fruits of the spirit. You don't need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, and anger. He basically tells you don't spend any time with those things. Why? Because this list has replaced it that'll come out of you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithlessness, and so on. Look for those things. Expect them to come out of us.
I'd like to see a definition of that party spirit. I don't see what's wrong with a party spirit. I don't know what they mean by that.
Well, let's, instead of looking for the party spirit, let's find what God's filled us with and get enamored with that one.
Well, everybody likes a party.
Well, down in the United States here, there's all kinds of parties happening, and we're not really excited about some of them.
Oh,
I don't mean political parties.
Maybe they need.
Well, anyway, here's an example of a list. You'll find it in Ephesians. You'll find it in Colossians. And then we find similar things in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And so what's the Holy Spirit doing through these different writers is showing us the evidence that you have life, that it's coming out. We're directed to enjoy those, go after those, expect them, and be filled with joy, peace, and belief in the life of God in us as they would come out. God's making himself manifest in us. He's bringing glory, honor unto his name when his life comes out. Indeed, it's he himself that's expressing these things through us and sharing his life with us. We need not to spend time with the other stuff. Why? Because in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When did we do that? When we believed that the I Am has come. That's when we receive Christ as Savior. We not only accepted our own crucifixion, we accepted the crucifixion of whatever's categorized by Paul here as the flesh. It wasn't a work left to be done. It was a work that he did. John skips over all that and points out, you're no longer that because the I Am has come. You are this because the I Am has come. All centered and focused on Christ Jesus. All this in that paragraph. So we'll jump back to it. Oh, the second one I have here, I'm sorry, lower left. In Hebrews 10, let me just read that, the conscious self-awareness. And what I'm encouraging us to do is to take stock of ourselves and our relationship to God. And we aren't looking at God from outside. We're enjoining with him and recognizing our conscious self-awareness. You're not alone inside yourself. If indeed he's there, he's sharing consciousness with us. Indeed, he's sharing his mind. Are you guys with me? So I'm going to pull up Hebrews. So you got to receive this rightly, but I'm encouraging us to become, and John is, self-centered, aware Christians. Why? Because I've been renewed in the spirit of my mind. There's nothing wrong with myself. I'm a self that's righteous. Why? Because the God himself lives within me. He's made me to what he wants me to be. Now he wants to get on with living right here on earth. He's not waiting for us to live when he takes us home. It's right here on earth now, and he has a purpose to it. And we may not know the ramifications of his whole purpose. We know day to day it's to make his life manifest, and it's in those lists. He wants to be joyful in us. As Landy said, we all have a happy, smiley face, and we're to go let that be broadcast. So where am I going?
Hebrews 10.
There'll be some point in the near future where I won't know where I'm going, but well,
it'd be interesting to see what this group looks like in 10 years' time. See how far we get every day.
Well, hopefully we'll get at least to the middle of chapter 3. All right, verse 19. I've read it before, but I'll read it often. Because as we begin to grasp and get a hold of what John is saying, as we begin to mature by the Holy Spirit to come to a place of a full maturity, or to the fullness of the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ and so on, in our own experiences, this will become a center core foundational summation of the wonderful finished work of Christ that we've entered into. You can start earlier in the paragraph. We'll start here. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 22, let me read it again. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Drawing near with a true heart necessitates that we actually agree with God, believe him, accept and receive the heart that he's given us, and that it's a pure, righteous in God's context, holy heart, place that he's happy to do what? Indwell and co-share as an incarnate God in reference to his humanity. And his precious spirit is joyfully resident there. And then our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Whatever that old ugly one was, he's cleansed it to such a degree that my conscience witnesses and testifies to me what? That Ezekiel's prophecy was true in the sense that he cleansed me from all unrighteousness, removed all my idols, and as John says, there's no hatred in there. There's no desire to murder or to covet. There's no love of the world. When my eyes look out, they don't see a participation in inordinance. They see a wonder of God's hand and a joy to share with my fellow men, whether they know God or not. A conscience that witnesses and testifies that indeed I have come. Anyhow, a passage that our bodies, this, you may not agree with this interpretation. There's nothing wrong with this flesh and blood body. It's been, if anything needed to be cleansed, he's cleansed it. He's washed it clean. So as long as I'm a human is a good thing. I'll be human for the rest of eternity. Not as long as you're human, God can't do this in you, or you can't come to this, and so on. The enemy has permeated the message of the truth with things that don't belong to the life of Christ. And you all are witnesses to it just as well as I am. We see it every single day. Anyway, so there's that passage. So that's what this is. And the author of Hebrews conveys that to us there's depths to that passage that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give me understanding and knowledge instruction pertaining to it, and make me alert and aware each day as we walk together in your life, dear Lord, to see and know through the events of each day, to my thinking each day, to prayer and working and the rest of it, to a grasp of what you're conveying in your word. The word isn't just for my Bible study. It's to be carried throughout the day in our life experiences. So enough of that. Okay, I want to bring you down to here and see if we can. We got about 20 minutes. We might be able to resolve some of this. This is the relationships, and I have the top one circled. Your sins are forgiven you. The next one, you have the knowns. You've known him. You've known him. You've known him. And then the next one is the overcomes. And the last one is kind of a summary type of thing that John puts it in there. He would assure us by way of encouragement if you want to go with youth and the times of our lives and the strength that we have, he assures us that we're strong. The word of God abides in us. We've overcome the evil one. And that would be to every single one of us that are reading this. But what the encouragement here in reference to an assignment that we had and we want to pursue was to look at these relationships and spend time, as Landy did when she suggested, well, is this just for the kids, or is this can be carried through, or is this for young men, and so on, and try to get a handle on what's being conveyed here and the emphasis. He emphasizes three things here. How do they relate to the rest of the epistle and his foundation and so on? So those are things in our own studies. What I want to ask us to do is, can we come up with a summary statement? If you guys recall, one of the things that we're endeavoring to do is this.
Yeah.
In 12 through 14, before we can move on, we got to highlight some things in this little red box here and put a couple things in here. And so we'll aim at finishing this next week. And again, it doesn't bring us to an end of the study of this. We've really just started to nip away at the top of it and start to look at the depth of this, and that we've got to see it in relationship to the rest of the epistle also. But we want to highlight what we might see as the main theme and the main focus, and then do a little summary of it over there in column two. Is this big enough? Maybe not. Wrong way. Too much. There we go. Can you guys see that? Anyway, we just need to think about it right now. Maybe I'll jump up to the paragraph where we can see it. We'll do this for our wrap up for today. I'd go to the structural diagram, but let's just use this. Next week we'll do the structural diagram. All right. Anybody got any ideas on like what's the main thing John's doing here that we could highlight? Once you look at the structure diagram enough, you look at this and you get all confused.
Well, one thing that has to go in there, I think, is something about known, that the Father is known by us.
So if we'd look at this, we'd say the knowns. It's repeated enough times, seems to emphasize it. So the known, everybody agrees with that? Yeah. We got to do something with known. Mm-hmm. And yeah. Foundationally, kind of like sins are forgiven for his name's sake, it's kind of essential. I mean, this is the second chapter. Mm-hmm. Middle of second chapter, he brings that up, and you've actually been, we've been operating through the whole epistle previous to this with discussing sin forgiven, Christ's blood, advocate, all that type of stuff. Chapter 2 here, he comes out, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Will you move on? That's my emphasis, but.
Yeah.
All right. Well, the same with known him. He's talked about known.
Yeah.
And he carries it out throughout the epistle. Boy, he really seems to emphasize it here, like Landy said. Good. Then what's the other one?
Abideth.
Okay.
God abides in you.
Mm-hmm. Well, all right.
And overcome.
And overcome.
There we go. Okay. We could have all those. I mean, you could go to the bottom there. You are strong. The word of God abideth in you. You have overcome the evil one for the young men, and say that, well, he seems to, you are strong. Why are you strong? Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and you know him, and the word of God abideth in you. You have overcome. I mean, you could do the, we could have a little drama here. I think it was, not picking on you, Landy, but it's a compliment, but you brought up, I don't, might have been a month ago or so, doing a, reading a play or something like that, wasn't it? Doing a dramatic, you might not have been in the room, it might have been me pretending you were there, but.
Why would you ever do that?
Yeah. Okay, you can deny that all you want. All right.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go back.
Why don't you just go those words? Can't you just go like unknown / abides in him / overcome evil, something like that?
Well, we can get one word type deals in the column over here. In the box, we want to, like we have, highlight them in a color.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, when this is done with five chapters, we have a reference tool that's like our cryptic little summary, so that when each one of us in our own study time look at this, we can see what we were doing. What's our state of mind when I was looking at paragraph 3? Mm-hmm. Oh, this jumps out, and we were thinking about these things, kind of reminds us, and some of the stuff we talked about. And then when we narrowed it down to these bullets jumping out, like overcome, forgiven, known, abide. And so we'd stick those in this column. So, All right. So how about some highlighters here, and I can highlight them. You guys can't see that again, can you? By the way, before I forget to say it, I think we've made a lot of progress today.
Yeah.
Okay, so highlight, your sins are forgiven.
All right.
Your sins forgiven. However you want
to
do it.
Sins forgiven
for his sake, or that's just assumed. There's things we can just assume.
Yeah.
Now, if we add for his sake, that is an emphasis that we might want to put on there. Sins are forgiven. The rationale for that is, did God forgive our sins for his sake, for Jesus' sake, for his name's sake, or did God forgive our sins because he just wanted to? Could sins be forgiven and Christ not have died? That's a theological debate that's gone on for hundreds of years.
Every year. Yeah.
Could God forgive our sins without Christ dying? All right. We can discuss those types of, later on we get farther in the epistle, and I'm doing it now. And this is a sample, but what we'll be doing is we'll start to identify some of those big things that we see notoriously misinterpreted in John's interpretation is he'd say, no, he couldn't forgive your sins unless Christ died. And we'd want to know, well, why not? God could do whatever he wants. No, he can't. There's something about man that's so terribly wonderful. Also, that was so awesomely necessary because of, who was talking about sin earlier? I'll pick on Landy by default, because it's so horrible. Or William giving his testimony today.
Well, God can do anything, but he can't go against his nature, right?
Right.
Yeah.
What's his, so we don't have time today, but I'd encourage us, let's just put "for his sake" on there, because we need to discuss why John has that there, and how it fits with the rest of his epistle, and his emphasis on the blood and the death, and the Father's testimony up in chapter 5. And so on, and what I have come, and how that comes into play. So it will just for today, we'll do the whole thing, and then if somebody wants to argue against it, there's going to be a little penalty time in the corner, but otherwise we welcome you back. What color we want? Yellow?
Sure.
No, yeah. Yellow ain't good. Look at that.
Green, good. Green looks good.
Green's looking
good. I mean, it stands out.
That's better. Yeah, you're right. Okay. So green. All right.
How come you don't put the green that you got over here?
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's a
darker green.
That's different.
All right.
It's a darker green.
Yeah, we can do that. Let's get it.
Okay.
Is that this one?
Yeah.
Maybe.
And let's bold it. Should we bold it?
Oh, that's what you did before, yeah.
Oh, look at that. No, yeah. I highlighted it before.
You highlighted it.
I'll leave this for now, and I'll redo, I'm going to fix this.
Okay.
All right, so what's next?
You know him.
Yeah, you know him.
All right, and then I'm going to ask that follow-up question. You know him does convey what John is saying, but he has included for us now, in our knowledge of him, that we know somebody specific. We're putting God specific in our heads, but why does he have from the beginning? So that's just a question. We don't have to answer that right now. But so those are some of the questions that indeed we need to ask. So different color for this one, you guys. Blue? Nah. Well, if it's dark blue, no. Mm-mm. I'll go with this one and then bold it, see what that does. That's good enough for now. You know him. All right. You have
overcome.
Again, you've overcome, but then he's got the evil one. So these modifiers, John puts in there for a particular reason. We need to decide, are they necessary in a reminder to me of what John's doing in the paragraph. Now, we may understand it because we're just recently involved in the paragraph, that the overcoming has to do with the evil one. He who comes against me, not to become a child of God.
It identifies who? Like the evil one, it identifies who is been overcome. And in the other one, it defines the beginning, I think, defines who you know.
Yes.
So
it keeps us from misinterpreting and keeps us focused on what he's talking about.
Yeah.
All right. So we'll revisit that next week. And then Marcia wanted to add, what was the other one? Abides. God's word abides. Or we just say God abides? No. Gotta have this. Word of God abides in you. We got to have that, right?
Yeah.
Oh, what pretty color we'll pick this time. I wonder, there's purple. It looks like blue. We could confound it all by going to a color wheel, but we won't. We'll go with red, bold. All right. So we'll pick this up next time. We've got these, and I'll fix them so they look similar to the other ones. And then we'll revisit this next week, and we'll put in our bullet points over here. They can be similar, or we could try to, we could rephrase them. We can use whatever word. Let's stick to the English language that would work in there. Well, high five to everybody.
Ooh, that's great. Yeah.
It's a good day?
Yeah.
Good day. Mm-hmm. Yep, yeah. Good day.
Yeah, two thumbs up.
Good, okay. Boy, I'd hate if it was one.
Well, if Kurt can count on his hands, I can use mine for something.
Yes, you can.
Good thing I didn't have to use a second.
Part of the saints being equipped is to know how many fingers and thumbs we have.
Yeah. You have two thumbs, don't you, Kurt?
Sure do.
Okay. he looks like a guy that's a mechanical type guy.
They don't all lose their fingers.
Well, they usually lose something. Yeah.
Yes, they do. Okay. Well, then wrap it up. We can close with prayer. I've given you a couple different things to focus on for side stuff, for assignments. That's all up to you, how much you guys want to do. Happy if we just keep moving together each week. So I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other. We thank you for how rich and full your word is. And at times it seems as though it's a struggle to get anywhere, yet at times we seem to have our minds opened up and lights go on and a revelation comes. We thank you, Lord, that we can be filled with patience and expectation as we joyfully receive the assurance that it's you who abides in us and we abide in you. Ask you to bless our week now. Look forward to next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.